Morning, one and all. Thank you for your prayers for my safe arrival. I just think I kind of missed the good old days when Kirk Wellum was preaching, and whoever was opening for Kirk would be watching that front door anxiously because he rarely arrived before 5 to 11. It added a bit of excitement to the morning service. So, our text for this morning is Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. And if you're able, please stand with me while I read the words of our God. Please stand. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to obey its lusts. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray together. Our Father, these are your words to us. We receive them, we rejoice in them, and we pray, Father, that their truth and their power would be brought home to your people this morning, so that we would not be hearers only, but that we would be equipped, Lord, to rise up and live in accordance with what you have said. We ask for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So 3 weeks ago, our text was Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And we use that as a launching pad to go right back to Genesis, right back to the very beginning, and look at the gospel really in the context of its whole biblical storyline, right? Romans 1, verses 1 to 4 tells us that the gospel is a message that comes from God. It's God's gospel, and it's his gospel, his message concerning his Son, and in particular concerning what his Son has done on behalf of sinners. We get more information from that if we go to Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians 15, where he tells us that the content of the gospel primarily is concerning the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for sinners, and that forgiveness of sins is extended to those who receive and believe this good news. And so the content of the gospel is God's message to man concerning what his Son has done, and in particular, his death and his resurrection on behalf of sinners. Now, we know the structure of Romans, right? After his introduction in chapter 1, Paul gets to his thesis statement in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where he writes, "The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And then in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through to chapter 3, verse 20, there's this extended section where Paul deals with condemnation. God demands perfect righteousness. In the garden, he created humanity. He created man in his own image, purely and simply good and able to give God the perfect love, loyalty, worship, obedience, and trust that he deserves and that he rightly demands from those made in his image. But we know how it goes, right? We know how the story goes. Foolishly, humanity rebelled in the garden. Our first parents rebelled in the garden and plunged humanity into a condition of sin and misery. And Paul says in this section in Romans that the evidence for human unrighteousness is everywhere. Gentiles prove their unrighteousness by suppressing God's natural revelation in creation and in conscience. Jews who had the word of God also prove their unrighteousness by suppressing not only God's natural revelation, but his special revelation in the word and most clearly in the Son. And Paul's verdict in chapter 3 is that there is none righteous, no, not one. But then he goes on in chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through to the end of chapter 5, and he deals with the subject of justification. He says, now there's another kind of righteousness has been manifest. It's a righteousness that comes to us apart from the law. It's a righteousness that is given to us by God himself. A righteousness that was performed by the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity, which God reckons to be ours through faith. In his life, Christ lived an impeccably righteous life. In his death, Christ atoned for our sins, satisfying God's justice and securing his mercy. And through faith, Christ himself and everything he did for sinners becomes ours. God extends forgiveness to us based on Christ's atoning sacrifice for our sins, and God counts the very righteousness of Christ as our own, which miracle of miracles, enables God to be just while at the same time declaring us to be righteous in his sight. Brothers and sisters, God forbid that this gospel should ever become blasé or passé because we rejoice in it every week and I hope every day. God forbid that this gospel should ever become passé. The Son of God, God himself, we read in Hebrews that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. We saw recently a picture of a galactic supercluster, right? Hundreds of millions of light years in diameter, the scope of which can't even begin to be imagined. You know, you get to sizes where the addition of more zeros to the number just becomes meaningless. And on the atomic scale, you're dealing with things so small that the addition of additional decimal points becomes meaningless. Yet this God-man, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, upholds it all by the word of his power. And when it comes to his moral purity, absolutely impeccable in thought, word, deed, and motive, in a class all on his own. This is the one who died for our sins, brothers and sisters. This is the one who went to the cross on your behalf and made atonement for the sins of all of his people, that he might present to us to God, justified and cleansed and forgiven. And so in chapter 4, God holds up the example of Abraham to show that God's decree of justification has always been through faith apart from works. This is clear because Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness before God gave him the sign of circumcision. And the chapter ends by saying that the words it was counted to him in Genesis were not written for his sake only, but for ours also, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. In other words, it will be delivered to those who believe the good news of the gospel, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for sinners. In chapter 5, Paul responds. He responds to these incredible truths with a joyous declaration. Therefore, there is now since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In the second half of chapter 5, Paul describes two Adams, Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ, as heads of the old humanity and the new humanity. And he describes the condemnation and justification that belong to everyone under those respective heads. He finishes by saying that sin proved to be a vehicle to put grace on display. He says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And now we come to our text in chapter 6, where Paul is anticipating an objection. He writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" He answers, "By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" And then in the next 10 to 12 verses, which is our passage for today, Paul expands on his answer and explains to us why that is a logical impossibility. But he's doing more here than simply answering an anticipated objection. He's also wanting to infuse us with hope, because hope energizes us and propels us forward in difficult times. In fact, the whole section in chapters 5 through 8 seems to be dripping with hope. We already mentioned Paul's words of hope at the beginning of chapter 5, and at the end of chapter 8, there contains some of the most famous and joyous hope-filled words in all of Scripture. Hope is a major theme in these chapters. And why shouldn't it be? The chapters deal with sanctification, which, in the words of William Perkins, is when a Christian in his mind, will, and affections is freed from the bondage and tyranny of sin and Satan, and is little by little enabled through the Spirit of Christ to desire and approve that which is good and to walk in it. So if you're a Christian, that's God's plan for you. And if that doesn't fill you with hope, I don't know what will. These passages are dripping with hope. Now, what's true of the section as a whole is true of our passage in particular this morning. Paul wants to do more than answer the objection. He wants to explain how a believer's relationship to sin has been fundamentally changed. And he wants us to know the source of the power that is ours as we seek to live lives that are pleasing in God's sight. He wants to propel us forward in unshakable hope based on what God has done and is now doing in you and in me as his people. And so in chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So if you're a Christian, something has happened to your former relationship with sin, which Paul refers to as a kind of a death. But what exactly does he mean? What does he mean by that, right? Is it a moral death? Have we died to sin's influence? Well, that's clearly not the case, as every Christian knows, right? The struggle against sin is an ongoing reality. And besides, if that was the case, than Paul's later exhortation in verse 12, not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies, would be kind of meaningless, right? It'd be pointless if sin wasn't still a clear and present danger. Well, what about a legal death? Have Christians died to sin's penalty? It's true, right, that in his atonement, Christ died for our sins to satisfy God's justice and to deliver us from the penalty of our sins. But if we look at the way Paul frames the topic of sin in this chapter, that doesn't seem to be Paul's focus either. When Paul talks about sin in chapter 6, he's not talking so much about sin as an unrighteousness that condemns us, but as sin as a power that enslaves us. The focus here is not so much on sin's penalty, but on its enslaving power. Right? He talks about being enslaved to sin in verse 6. He talks about being set free from sin in verse 7. He talks about sin reigning in our mortal bodies and making us obey its passions in verse 12, and sin having dominion over us in verse 14. Those are power references, right? These are all references to sin's enslaving power, not its judicial penalty. So the focus here in chapter 6 is not so much on sin's penalty, but on its enslaving power, which makes sense because the primary focus in these chapters is the sanctification of God's people. Justification involves our deliverance from sin's penalty. Sanctification involves our deliverance from sin's enslaving power. So when Paul says that believers have died to sin, what he's probably referring to, what he probably means, is that we have died to sin's enslaving power. If that's the case, then Paul's point here is that Christians cannot continue to live in sin as a style of life because we have died to sin's enslaving power. But how did that happen? How exactly did we die to sin's enslaving power? That's what Paul explains in verses 3 to 5. Christians died to sin's enslaving power when through faith they came into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. On conversion, Paul writes in verses 3 to 5, and this is a paraphrase to give the sense because the language can be tricky, okay? On conversion, believers are made one with Christ in his once-for-all death, burial, and resurrection, so that here and now, in the present age, believers can live in the power of resurrection life, which is the kind of life that is characteristic of the age to come, but that broke into this present age when Jesus rose from the grave in resurrection power as the first man of the new humanity. Right? Now that's a mouthful, right? I'll read it again. On conversion, believers are made one with Christ in his once-for-all death, burial, and resurrection, so that here and now, in the present age, believers can live in the power of resurrection life, which is the kind of life that is characteristic of the age to come, but that broke into this present age when Jesus himself rose from the grave in resurrection power as the first man of the new humanity. We need to get it, because if we understand this truth, we can make sense of what Paul says in the passage going forward. Paul asks in verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Now, water baptism might actually have been what he's referring to there, right? But in Paul's mind, baptism would have been one of a cluster of things that happen at conversion, faith, repentance, confession of sin, water baptism, baptism of the Spirit. These all go together in the event of conversion in Paul's mind. So really, even though the literal reference may be to water baptism, he's using baptism as a symbol of conversion, right? when we come to faith in Christ. And he probably also uses that because it brings to mind the imagery of being immersed into something, of being buried into something. So when he's referring here to union with Christ, he's referring here to union with Christ where through faith, the Spirit immerses us or plunges us or unites us to Christ, and we become one with him. But who is this Christ that we've been baptized into? In the immediate context, and this is another category in Paul's mind that's really helpful for us to understand to make sense of what he's saying here, okay? In the immediate context, Christ is the man Christ Jesus in Romans 5:17. He's the federal head of the redeemed that Paul just finished describing in the previous chapter. In Romans 5, verses 12 to 19, Paul describes two men, two federal heads, Adam and Christ. Adam stands at the head of the old humanity. Adam sinned, and because he was their representative, his sin was imputed to all his posterity, everyone who would be born of Adam, the entire old humanity, which now stands condemned in him. But Paul also says in that passage that Adam was a type of the one who was to come, a second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands at the head of a new humanity. Christ fulfilled all righteousness, and because he was their representative, his righteousness, by God's grace, is imputed to all his posterity, everyone who is born of God, the entire new humanity, which stands justified in him. In the old humanity, sin reigns in death. In the new humanity, grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life. These categories are in Paul's mind in Romans chapter 6. He starts by saying that if we've been baptized into Christ Jesus, we've been baptized into his death. How can I escape the old humanity? How can I escape my solidarity with Adam, right? My federal head. I'm under the sentence of death, right? As a member of that old humanity, I'm under the sentence of death. But through union with Christ, God counts Christ's death as my own. I'm delivered from life under Adam and the tyranny of sin, and I become a member of the new humanity under the loving headship of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom I have not only died, but have been raised in resurrection power. And this is the point, right? Paul's point in the passage is that death is followed by resurrection. Do you not see that in verse 4? If we have been buried, we have been buried with him, therefore, by baptism into death, in order that, right? Or so that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. The purpose of your death with Christ is that you would be raised with Christ and that you would live with him in newness of life. That's the purpose, right? What's the prerequisite to being raised from the dead? You gotta be dead, right? You can't be raised from the dead if you never die to begin with. In God's decree, brothers and sisters, the purpose of your dying with Christ was that you might be raised with Christ in resurrection power and enabled to walk with him in newness of life, right? And notice the comparison here. What kind of life does Paul say belongs to believers? He says, just as Christ was raised from the dead, you might walk in newness of life. So the new life that belongs to believers because of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection is nothing less than the resurrection life with which Christ himself rose from the grave. Do you see that? Do you get that? The eschatological life that awaits believers in glory has broken into this present evil age and is ours by virtue of our union with Christ. And so to recap verses 3 to 5, on conversion, believers are made one with Christ in his once for all death and burial and resurrection, so that here and now, in the present age, we can live in the power of resurrection life. Paul's point is that grace can't possibly lead believers to sin more, right? Grace can't possibly lead believers to sin more because by dying with Christ, sin's enslaving power over us has been broken. And by rising with Christ, believers have been raised with resurrection power, which enables us to walk in newness of life. This becomes even more clear in verses 6 to 10, where he kind of recapitulates these, but now really presses home the importance and the significance of the believer's union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. In verses 6 and 7, he's dealing with the significance of union with Christ in his death. He writes the following: "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." So again, here's an expanded paraphrase, and then we'll go through it point by point, but it's important that we can get lost in Paul's language here, right? These are tricky verses. So here's the sense as I believe it. On the cross, by virtue of our union with Christ, all that we were in Adam was crucified with Christ, and our position in Adam under slavery to sin and death was destroyed. It was destroyed so that the sinful flesh, which exerts control over our bodies to do its will, would be rendered powerless to control us, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Again, tricky, but that's his thought flow. On the cross, by virtue of our union with Christ, everything that we were in Adam, not just our sinful nature, that's not what he's referring to. He's referring to our whole person as we were in Adam. Everything that we were in Adam was crucified with Christ in order that our position in Adam under slavery to sin and death would be destroyed, so that the sinful flesh, which exerts power over our physical bodies to do its will, would be rendered powerless to control us, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Verse 6 says that our old self was crucified with Christ. Now, there's a few places in Paul where he speaks of the old man and the new man. He says, "We know that our old self," or literally our old man, "was crucified with Christ," right? We sometimes interpret this as Paul's reference to the old or the fallen nature, right? And the new man is the new nature in Christ, but that doesn't really capture what Paul's getting at here. The old man isn't just our Adamic or our sinful nature that was judged and condemned at the cross, right? Behind this contrast between the old man and the new man stand again these two Adams, the old Adam and the new Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, as representative figures. The old man and the new man refer to the whole person, everything that I am, in relationship to either one federal head or the other. The old man or the new man refer to the whole person in relation to the corporate structure to which they belong. The old self or the old man isn't just our sinful Adamic nature. It's everything that I was in Adam and in relation to Adam, right? to Adam, the man at the head of the old era who stands under the tyranny of sin and death. Doug Moo, in his commentary, writes, "Those then who are in Adam belong to and exist in the old man. Those who are in Christ belong to and exist in the new man. These phrases denote the solidarity of people with their heads, the heads of the two contrasting ages of salvation history." Right? So when Paul, I hope that makes sense. When Paul writes that our old self was crucified with Christ, he's not simply saying part of me, right, called my old nature, part of me called my sinful nature, was crucified. He's saying all of me, right? My whole person as I was before I was converted was crucified with Christ. At the cross, what we were in Adam was killed. It was crucified. And our relationship to Adam as a corporate man was destroyed. Right? And the sin and dominion of death that went along with our being under his federal headship was annulled because our relationship was destroyed through our death. Paul says that this happened in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Probably the sense here is that in order that the sinful flesh. So here there's an entry of the idea of the sinful human nature, the fallen nature, the sinful flesh, right? The idea is the sinful flesh which exerts its control over our physical bodies, right? Over our physical bodies to do its bidding in the world. Our bodies are our point of contact in the world. Right? And before conversion, our sinful nature found in our physical bodies a willing accomplice to act out its sinful impulses in the world. Does that make sense? Right? Our sinful nature had dominion over our physical bodies to make us do its will. Right? But we have died with Christ. Right? If you've been made one with Christ, everything that you were in Adam has been killed, and your relationship to Adam as a corporate head was dissolved, destroyed, disintegrated, and this happened so that the body of sin, so that your sinful human nature, the sin nature that still dogs you, right, the inclination towards sin which still plagues us as Christians, can no longer dominate us and control our physical bodies as the point of contact in the world to make us do its bidding. We are no longer slaves to the sinful impulses of the flesh, right? We are no longer slaves to sin. That's what he says in verse 6. And Paul's conclusion in verse 7, the one who has died has been set free from sin, which I think is best understood as the one who has died in Christ or died with Christ has been set free from the dominating power of sin. He's simply restating what he has said. That's the significance of the believer's union with Christ in his death. It's glorious, right? You've been liberated from sin's dominating power. In verses 8 to 10, Paul describes the significance of the believer's union with Christ in his resurrection. He says in verse 8, "Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." So if we've been united with Christ in his death, then it necessarily follows that we will also, and do now, Paul might add, live with him in resurrection power. In verses 9 and 10 again, can be tricky. He writes, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God." And so here again is the sense of what I believe he's saying. In verse 8 he writes, "If we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." And then the sense of that in verses 9 to 10, here's the logic, right? Paul lays out, we know that if we've died with Christ, we will live with him. because we belong to Christ, right? We've been united to him. That's what he just explained. And Christ has been raised from the dead with resurrection power. He will never die again because death no longer has any power over him. The reason death no longer has any power over him is because in his death, Christ conquered the power of sin. And pay attention here. And because sin reigns in death, then it necessarily follows that if Christ has conquered sin, he has conquered death as well. Right? Now that's, I'll read that again. That's tricky, but that really is Paul's logic here, right? The reason death no longer has any power over Christ is because in his death, Christ has conquered the power of sin, and we know that sin reigns in death. That's what he said at the end of chapter 5, right? If that's true, and it is, then it necessarily follows that if Christ has conquered the power of sin, he has conquered death as well. He's conquered death as well. Having defeated, in verse 10, Paul says, having defeated the twin powers of sin and death, Christ now lives to God in resurrection power, of which we partake as well by virtue of our union with him. Right? Of which we partake as well by virtue of our union with him. And so we'll ask Paul's question again. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. It's a logical impossibility. Right? Believers have been united to Christ in his once for all death, burial, and resurrection so that here and now, in this present age, believers can live in the power of resurrection life. Grace can't possibly lead believers to sin more because by dying with Christ, sin's power over us has been broken. And by rising with Christ, believers have been raised with resurrection power, which enables them to walk and do now walk in the newness of life that is of the age to come. Concerning our union with Christ in his death, Paul writes at the cross, he says at the cross, because of our union with Christ, all that we were in Adam was crucified, killed, put to death with Christ, and our position in Adam under slavery to sin and death has decisively ended. If we are in Christ, we are no longer in Adam. Praise God, right? And because we are no longer in Adam, the sinful flesh, which used to control our bodies to do its will, can no longer control us. We are no longer slaves to sin. Concerning our union with Christ in his resurrection, Paul's point is that if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We belong to Christ, right? We've been united to Christ, and Christ has been raised from the dead with resurrection power. He can't ever die again because death has no power over him. Death has no power over him because in his death, Christ conquered sin. And because sin reigns in death, when Christ conquered sin, he also vanquished death. Having defeated sin and death, Christ now lives in resurrection power, of which we also partake by virtue of our union with him. And so God's people, answer the question, please. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. By no means, right? These are truths of what God has done for his people in Christ, right? These are what's referred to as indicatives, right? Points of truth, things that are true of the believer. Now Paul begins to apply, right, and apply forcefully these truths. He says, so you also must consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, He's not talking about mind over matter here, right? He's not talking about mind over matter, but he's talking, when he says consider, he means make a sober judgment about yourself based on what is true of you by virtue of your union with Christ. Know what is true of you. I love Doug Moo in his commentary on Romans puts it this way, and I think this is wonderful, right? In writing of the old self being crucified with Christ, Moo writes, coming out from under Adam and coming under the headship of, he writes, by God's act, we have been placed in a new position. These are the words of Moo. By God's act, we have been placed in a new position. This position, your union with Christ, is real because what exists in God's sight is surely real. Right? Amen. Your union with Christ, your position with Christ is real, for what exists in God's sight is surely real. And then he adds, and it carries definite consequences in day-to-day living. Right? So if you're a Christian this morning, then render a sober judgment about yourself that is in line with what God says is true of you. If you are in Christ, then you're no longer in Adam, right? You can't be under two federal heads. If you're no longer in Adam, you're no longer dominated by sin and death, right? Your old self, your old man, all that you were prior to conversion has been killed with Christ on the cross. It's been killed so that the sinful nature that remains, while it still does influence us toward sin, and we must resist that, it no longer has the power to dominate us and to make us do its will. We are no longer slaves to sin, right? Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body to obey its passions. Don't let sin reign. It used to reign, brothers and sisters, right? It doesn't anymore. It really doesn't. If you're in Christ, it really doesn't, right? Why would we want to go back to Egypt? Why would we even for a second consider ceding ground or ceding control to an enemy that our Savior has defeated at such a cost? Right? At such a cost. Just thinking about it in these terms makes the idea repulsive, right? And that's the way it's supposed to be. You know, if you're really, can I sin more there and then so that I can get more grace? Man, you're not breathing the same air if you're asking that question, right? You're not. Paul, the idea should be repulsive. Do not present your members, Paul goes on in verse 13, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Don't do that. You can't replace something with nothing, right? Don't do that, but do, he says, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Why? Because you've been literally brought from death to life, guys, right? You've been brought from death to life, and present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. The members of my body, my hands, my feet, my eyes, my ears, my mind, my words, right? Paul says in chapter 12, present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. That's what he means. All of you, every part, every member, right? Your sinful nature, yes, which does still lurk in the background, and sin is always crouching at the door, and we need to master it. We need to resist it, right? But by virtue of Christ's resurrection and the resurrection life that is ours now in Christ, we do have the power to resist it, right? We really do. Doesn't mean we won't fall at times. But a Christian is never allowed to use the excuse, I couldn't help it. If you really, you know, if that's really true of you, if you really couldn't help it, then that might indicate that you're still a slave to sin, right? If you're still a slave to sin, you're still in Adam. You're not in Christ, right? God, by virtue of his resurrection and by virtue of our union with Christ in his resurrection, has given us by his Spirit, doesn't come from us, it comes from him, right? The ability to say no to sin. So we need to walk by faith in the Son of God, trusting him, always knowing that the power to resist comes from him and not ourselves, right? Use the members of your body, every member, every faculty, every part of your being as instruments for righteousness. And how could we do anything less, right? For sin shall have no dominion over you, he says in verse 14, since you are not under law, but under grace. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, as of now, you stand still condemned in Adam. Right? Sin's penalty looms, and you have no power to overcome it. And so God's command to you today is to agree with God's verdict concerning your guilt and to turn from your sin and to trust in Christ. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. And he never has and he never will turn any aside who truly come to him in repentance and faith. So if you're not a Christian this morning, I implore you, turn to Christ. And if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, rejoice. Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And don't cede one inch of ground to the old man. You are no longer under sin, but under grace. Amen.